The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I'm sure you've realized as you've thought about some of the things that have to do with the church, the study of the church, and it's important in God's program today that this could easily be a 15-week class. In fact, Pastor Todd is currently teaching through Ecclesiology in Expositor Seminary, and he has, I think, 8 weeks, but he's teaching four-hour classes, so just do the math there. There's a lot to be said and studied and thought about regarding God's plan and purposes for his church, and we're trying to just look at the most important areas, raise some other areas that maybe you have questions about, and certainly ask questions as you have them, and Chris and Ralph will be glad to answer those for you after class. That's a joke. I'll take my best shot at it as well as we understand what God's Word says about Scriptures. Let me just pray to open up our time this morning. God, we do thank you for your Word, and in it you reveal to us what we need to know for life and godliness and how to live as your church because of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for how you have brought us into the church, how you have purposed and given task and function to the church. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful as this local gathering of your church to do and to be what you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you look at your notes, we're going to be focused today on the beginning of the church and some of the distinctions with the world, with Israel, and perhaps we could get into a discussion on the distinction between the kingdom, although because of our recent discussions in the book of Matthew, I have left that part out and assume that you can just go back and listen to some of the sermons on the kingdom of God and the distinction there. I guess I will just mention briefly that the church isn't the kingdom of God, but Christ came in his first, what's the word that starts with I? Incarnation, yes, as the first time to reach Israel, and to they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he came to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they rejected him, and so he put his kingdom plan on hold until later, as we even talked about this morning in the sermon. And so the church is unique in that it is a parenthesis, and we'll be looking at that today a little bit more. But the kingdom needs to have three things for it to be the case. What are those three things? It needs to have a people to rule, it needs a ruler, and it needs a realm, as we understand it. So those things can't be true, as the kingdom is particular to this world and on this earth. Jesus will rule and reign, but that's on hold until the millennial kingdom. So the kingdom of God, as Matthew established it, was set up to be in its early phases, and much of what is true today will be true in the millennial kingdom. We do serve God just the same, and those principles Matthew laid out in his gospel are certainly true for us today. The Sermon on the Mount, we need to live by those things as Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill the law and the prophets. But the program, the kingdom where Jesus will rule and reign, that's a physical rule and reign that will wait till the kingdom. All right, let's look at the introduction first. I wanted to show you these verses just as we look at the church. We talked a couple weeks ago about what the church is, and Acts 20:28. Paul tells the Ephesian elders that you need to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. This is important. We have to be on guard for what the church is and who the church is, the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Very specific group of people, those who have been purchased with the blood of Jesus. And then Ephesians 5, this is in regard to family matters in the marriage. Paul gives this analogy that the church is subject to Christ, just as wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, and husbands, you should love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's exactly what the church is it's the bridegroom of Christ. It's what Christ gave himself up for. Christ sanctified the church, set aside, anointed the church, having taken out of the world and set into this family of God, this temple of God. I believe Peter's going to get into some of those word pictures a bit more to show us the purpose of the church next week. It is crucial that we understand that the church is the body of Christ that has been redeemed and purified. And Christ will present all of the church to the Father in the last day. So the church is so precious to Christ that he was willing to give up his life for that church. And when did he do that? When did the church begin? That's what we're going to talk about today. And we need to have a right understanding of the beginning of the church. I know it sounds like just a minor detail that could be answered in one sentence, but it actually has a lot of implications, and that's what I want to show you today, is the beginning and the end of the church matter, because it shows how we look at Scripture, how we interpret what the Bible says. It also will have some far-reaching consequences if we don't get that right. So we're going to look at some of those things and try and avoid those errors that people have made. So the birth of the church. We'll talk for a few minutes about when did the church begin. And there's some suggestions that have been put out there. Some have said that it goes all the way back to Adam, that the history of the church goes all the way back to Adam. And here's a quote from Kuyper. And this is the theologian Kuyper. He says in The Glorious Body of Christ that if we assume, as undoubtedly we may, that Adam and Eve believed in the promise of God, and that's Genesis 3:15, then it may be asserted that they constituted the first Christian church. Now, I never read Genesis 3 and thought, well, there it is. There's the church. I did see a glimpse of the gospel, the proto-evangelion, as it were, where there was a promise that there would be redemption, but not a redemption that made it so that from Adam on, the church existed. The church wasn't mentioned. The church wasn't purchased with the blood of Christ yet. And so that group of people, because the church are people, it's not an idea, it's people. The church was not there yet because Christ had not yet atoned for sin. There wasn't a sacrifice accomplished. We now, as the church, can look back and say, that's when Christ died for me. That's when he gave up his life on that cross at that time, and then sealed it with his resurrection, having victory over even death. The church can look back and say, my Lord did that. The church can't look forward yet and say, he will do that for me. It's an already accomplished mission. Adam didn't have those promises. Jesus is described as fulfilling what Adam could not in Romans 5. That's true. There's a relationship there. Jesus did everything that Adam couldn't. But Adam was not the inauguration of the church. What about Abraham? What about Abraham? Charles Hodge, he says the church under the new dispensation is identical with that of the old. It's just the same. It's exactly the same. He says it's not a new church, but one and the same. It's the same olive tree. It's founded in the same covenant, the covenant made with Abraham. Well, again, it's not the church. Abraham was the beginning of ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israel. Physical Israel. It was his line. You know, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them. And so are you. Okay, spiritual. We have spiritual roots in Abraham, certainly. But we do not have physical roots in Abraham. The church does not have physical roots in Abraham. Abraham is the beginning of the ethnic line of the nation of Israel. What about Jesus? Well, that certainly seems like a great idea, doesn't it? The church started with Jesus. When Jesus came, that's when the church started. And that's what this guy Clearwater says. The church, therefore, was established in the days of Jesus' sojourn in the flesh, and the works of its construction was begun with the material prepared by John the Baptist. Okay, so now we're getting very specific. When John the Baptist came, and later the 12 apostles of our Lord. Okay, so did Jesus initiate the church? No. Jesus said, I will build my church. And he gave promises and commands to his disciples and how that would take place. And even John the Baptist pointed forward to a time when the Holy Spirit would be outpoured. I think in your notes on page 6, I have a very small diagram where it says Holy Spirit outpouring. And at the top left corner, you might be able to read it, it says Old Testament prophets predict. John the Baptist predicts. Jesus Christ predicts a promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And at that time, that's when the church was founded. And so the Old Testament prophets, the guy named John, his last name isn't Baptist, he just baptized. And Jesus himself predicted what would happen in the church being formed. All right, back to page 3 in your notes. So I argue here that Jesus provided the promise to his disciples, but he didn't inaugurate the church. So how about Paul? Paul would be the next notion. And here's where we're going to see some of the consequences of getting when the church started wrong, even in our own backyard here in Grand Rapids, Michigan and Wyoming. So this idea called ultra-dispensationalism or hyper-dispensationalism, it has the view in mind that not only did the church age begin after Jesus, after Paul, but they push it all the way back to even as late as Acts 28, or a mid-dispensationalist would say Acts 9 or 13. So they throw another period of time in which God had another program for salvation in between Jesus' ascension and Paul going to the Gentiles. And that extra age or epoch or dispensation, they would call a Jewish church, or a church that is specifically to the Jews, a program for Jewish Christians. And they arrive at this because they see baptism and then they see less baptism. And the consequence of all of this is that they put the church age too late, and they ignore that there are Gentiles, even in Acts 2, present, hearing in their own tongue from all these all people from all the nations are in Jerusalem, hearing tongues, languages spoken by the apostles. And they're overlooking those things to try and make sense of when the church started. And so this idea has a consequences, and I lay those out in Acts 2 through 9 when they say that those promises or those events are for Jewish believers, not Gentile believers. The consequence is this: they don't have water. They say that you don't need to be baptized by immersion as a believer. You miss out on the opportunity to testify before the watching world that Jesus Christ is my Lord. And you miss out on that. I believe that Peter, when in Acts 2, he preached that great first sermon. What a sermon it would be to see 3,000 souls come to Christ and put their trust in him and be baptized. That there were Gentiles and Jewish believers alike. Just as we see throughout the book of Acts, there weren't just Jews, but also Gentiles constantly. And even before, here's an interesting note, even before Paul went out on his first missionary journey, he was already ministering among Gentiles. He just was sent out by the church for a specific purpose in Acts 13. So The consequences of this view that Paul initiated the church after Pentecost has some consequences. And one of them is, if you take it to the nth degree, the Old Testament is not binding on Christians for today. And then if you take it even further, some in this group of people, in this camp, would say only the epistles are necessary. Only those books written to churches apply to churches today. And that's really dangerous, where you get this guy, Greg Allison, I think it is, who says, no, it's not. I don't think it's Greg Allison. Yeah, so he says not even the book of Hebrews is applicable to the church today because that was written to a Jewish audience. It's just really dangerous when you cutting and pasting, mostly cutting in this case, our New Testament and the whole Bible. So Grace Bible College in Grand Rapids, or in Wyoming, actually holds to this. And Chris, you were on staff there for a time. Did you experience any influence there?
I just taught some economics classes, accounting, but they didn't say too much about it.
Yeah, and I'm sure it didn't come up in your economics class too often, did it?
No.
No. But yeah, various faculty will hold to that, and I imagine they might even have to sign something if they're in the Bible department. So. But the interesting thing is, I know that there were 10 years ago a couple of members at our church that one of them was saved while he was going to school there, and this young married couple, each of them, while going to Grace Bible, were baptized by immersion during the time they were at Grace Bible. So they felt the need, and I'm glad they did, to testify to their salvation. So those are the views leading up to what I would say is what our Bible clearly shows is the birth of the church. It happened at Pentecost, just when it was predicted, just as it was prophesied, that there would be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that as Jesus promised, that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I think that here's three reasons anyway, as we look at this, three reasons why we can say that Pentecost marks the beginning of the church. Matthew 16:18, the church was still yet future. Jesus promised that it would happen. Not that it did, not that it is happening, but that it will happen. And maybe that sounds like a lot to hang all of our argument on one verb, but if we have an inerrant Bible, if we have an infallible Bible, then we should look at that as also important, down to the verb tenses. Jesus made arguments on verb tense and plural versus singular words from the Old Testament, and we should as well trust our Bibles. So as you see here, there's just like a walkthrough of Matthew leading to Israel's rejection of their Messiah and Christ revealing his plans to build his church. And so Jesus wasn't surprised when the Jews did not accept his offer. The church has always been in the eternal purpose of God. Interestingly enough, there was a time when Israel was God's plan to redeem people through the people of Israel. People would know that he is God and that he would send a Messiah who would not just save them from political ruin and political powers and but would be so much more than that, and they rejected him. And so the church, as you saw in the slides today, that gap phase, that's what we're in right now, and God, through his providence at the cross, at just such a time as this, like Galatians 4:4-5 say, came for the purpose to lay down his life for his sheep. And we are his sheep if we are in Christ Jesus. Second reason that we say it's at Pentecost, and we should, is because it proves the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Without Spirit baptism, there can be no body of Christ. And there's a few scripture that shows this. Acts 1:5, John baptized with water. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. That's when it would happen. And then Acts 2, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's the fulfillment. and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Listen, there's been no other time in history before Pentecost that people have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit in the same way that we, the church, are. We are the temple of the living God in that way. There have been times where people have been given certain empowerments for tasks, leaders like David, even Saul for a short period of time. But it was temporary, and it was not an indwelling. It was a temporary filling. So that's where there's a distinction. And then at Acts 11 on page 5, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And we talked about this in our spiritual gifts class a year ago, but you'll see some times in the book of Acts where there seems to be like a second and a third Pentecost. Well, God is revealing his plan to new groups of people, first to Jerusalem and then in Samaria and then to Gentile nations. And so it's just a sign of the birth of the church. There's not several births of the church, just to be clear, but just to show that you now also, as Samaritans and Gentiles, are also a part of the church. And then kind of a hallmark verse here is 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Not grafted in, not circumcised in, it says baptized in. Baptized how? By the Spirit. Spiritual baptism. It's not a wet baptism. It's very dry. And yet we use wet baptism, water baptism, as the symbol to show outwardly what God has done inwardly. Let's take a minute and just see, do you have any questions about what we've talked about so far? Yeah.
So what is the difference between the Old Testament temples versus the church?
So the Old Testament temple was very much physical. It was a physical place where God would come and dwell with his people. The tabernacle, as an example, predates temples. But God would dwell in the Holy of Holies among his people. All the people would be surrounded by surrounding the tabernacle. And that's where he would dwell. And he made those promises, I will be your God and you will be my people. And in the same way with the temple, a permanent fixture in Jerusalem, that's where he would dwell in and among his people, Israel. Now, we are the temple of God. We're not located in one specific location. It's more of a spiritual temple, that you are the temple of the living God. And he indwells believers. He doesn't dwell in a house made with human hands. And so that's the difference there, is a physical house versus a spiritual house. And 1 Peter 2 talks about that spiritual house a bit more. All right, well, we can go to number 3 then. It's proved by the church as a mystery, a truth not formerly revealed but now revealed. And mystery is one of these words that we can go off on the wrong way of understanding. So the way we understand a mystery is like a good Sherlock Holmes novel, right? Of something that we don't understand, it's beyond understanding, we don't see it. And so it's like a piece of fiction that we usually solve the crime and the mystery is solved. Well, it's not a mystery worth solving that the church is a mystery. Rather, it's a fresh revelation, something new revealed that wasn't previously revealed. And I like Colossians 1 that tells us about how the church. Paul says, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations. Hidden. They didn't know. They didn't see this coming. Israel was God's people and will be, but they did not see that there would be the church. Of this church is how he starts it. Okay, let's continue. But has now been manifested in his saints to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's so much there to unpack, that the mystery is among Gentiles also. Jewish people, ethnic Jews, can become part of the church. And so the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Together, they're the church. It's not Israel. Israel is separate. It's a physical entity. This is a spiritual entity, those who are in Christ, those who know him in Jesus. In Ephesians 3, something very similar. We're gonna move down to Ephesians 2. Of course, we know the first part of Ephesians 2 quite well. Yes, Dan?
So, in terms of mystery here, we're not talking about the mystery of who stole the cookies.
That's right. It's not who stole the cookies. There weren't any cookies to talk about, and now we see that there's cookies. It's totally new.
Is it like the mystery of what's in the Christmas gift? What's wrapped up in the Christmas gift? What's inside the box?
Yeah, perhaps.
Yeah,
I know that some have talked about it like a veil that is now lifted, and we have eyes to see. And there's certainly some Old Testament foreshadowing of Christ redeeming his people and the new covenant, which would be in his blood. Something new was going to happen. They just didn't know what it was and how it would. They clearly didn't see that he was going to simply be someone who would forgive sin and not rule and reign on the throne of David yet. They were thinking throne of David, and that rejection wasn't even thought of. So now, in Christ, there's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there's the whole church age, and you know, Israel's program put on hold. They didn't see that coming. As you said, like a Christmas gift, didn't know what was inside yet. Yeah, perhaps the analogy is something like that. Ephesians 2 in the first part talks about the individual's salvation. And then in the later part of Ephesians 2, it talks about corporately who is the church. And it's made up of Jews and Gentiles. And because it says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man." So Jesus made this entity, the church, two into one. It says, "Thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." I think that's really helpful for us, that it's in the cross that the church was formed. That's the basis by which the church was formed. And it happened at Pentecost through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where after that point, all believers were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what 1 Corinthians 12:13 says. So then on page 5, 6, you have the chart. And if you can see kind of in the middle, these last days, we're living in these last days where the church is just waiting for the return of Christ to take his church home, whether in the grave or alive in Christ. We're waiting for that day. And then God will reinitiate his plan of establishing his kingdom through Israel. And so this chart is mostly focusing on the Holy Spirit outpouring. And Jewish national program is the bookends to what is the church. And that's why we call it a parenthesis. Just, they're brackets around this age. We're grateful that we as Gentiles, I think we're all Gentiles in this room. I don't know. Maybe some of you have some rich Jewish heritage. Regardless, all of us, Jews and Gentiles, as Ephesians 2 said, are the church, saved by the once-for-all sacrifice in Christ Jesus. And Romans 11 shows that Israel will be saved. There is a coming day when all Israel will be saved, and they will be regrafted in to God's program. And the church right now, it's the means by which God is working. That's how people come to know the Lord. The church proclaims his death until he comes. That's what we say once a month at communion. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In this age, we are the mouthpiece of God. People need to hear the gospel through the church. And he has not left Israel out of the mix. Those promises will be fulfilled at the end of the age. Kind of important to think about too. So if we're in a parenthesis, how long does it last? When's the expiration date for the church? Well, it'll be completed at the rapture when he takes his church to be with him. 1 Thessalonians 4 shows this. The church in Thessalonica was concerned about those who had died. Did they miss out? And was there something missing? And so these were comforting words that the Lord would take those who were his, those who were dead in Christ or have fallen asleep in Jesus, and then those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. And then 1 Corinthians 15, great passage on the resurrection. We will not all sleep. We will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. So, that's the beginning of the church, the end of the church, and there are some implications for us. This isn't really as much in the beginning and the end. It's more involved in the distinction between Israel and the church. But how we read our Bible matters. If we read our Bible as it states, the words that are used, the context that's there, as the author was intending for us to understand it, we're going to come to the conclusion that God built his church on the foundation of Jesus and the apostles, and he did that at Pentecost. If we have a system of thinking, a big system of books and traditions that we formulate how we must read our Bible, we're going to write into the pages of Scripture another conclusion. And that conclusion is largely based on covenantal theology, and that would lead to needing to put the church back into the Old Testament. That God always and consistently had the same exact plan, has never changed what he'll do. Now, God has never changed. He's never changed, seeing that he's made promises with his people, knowing that they would not always keep those promises, those covenants. He has made atonement, a way to be redeemed, and has been gracious to do that. In every part of history, he has done that. And yet, no one ever has said, I think that the promises made to Israel should be written back into Adam. No, there was no Israel in Adam. Israel was formed at Abraham. So why do we do that with the church and say that the church needs to be rewritten back into Israel? And like I said, those implications feed out into, do we baptize infants? Do we baptize at all? And then how do we live as the church today in that understanding? Because if we... The consequences are also what place does Israel have in God's kingdom. So that's the beginning and the end. Any discussion there you'd like to have? By the way, I will say, as we get into the next couple pages, the last couple pages of these notes, do at least tune in to Todd's class on the covenants. If you're not familiar with the covenants God has made, since the beginning, you should be aware of how God has acted with people throughout history. Cutting a covenant, what does that mean? Does God keep his promises? Which promises were temporary and permanent? Those matter for how we read our Bible. Those matter for the new covenant in his blood that we are now under. So we should be aware of those. Just briefly, I think you know the distinction that the church has with the world, but it's worth mentioning. I think Romans 6 most clearly displays that. The master that we once had and the new master that we now serve. The end of destruction versus the end of righteousness and eternal life. John 3 shows that those who are in darkness, they love the darkness. And they want to continue in their sin. And they do not receive the light that's come into the world. The world has a different relationship with God. And they have enmity to those who follow Christ. They hate Christ and they hate those who follow Christ. John 17 shows us that we were taken out of the world and then we were put back into the world for a purpose. That we might testify that he is the one in whom we need to believe. And then there's some passages that talk about the love of the world. And so 1 John 2, do not love the world and the things in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is from not from the Father, but from the world. We need to be careful how much love and affection we have to a system that will lead us astray. And by world, he doesn't mean people. You should love people. But the system, the ungodly system that is anti-God and anti-worship of God. Be careful what we love. And then Galatians 6, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we do have an opportunity to love those in the world because we are a witness. We are ambassadors. We are those who are testifying to God's revelation, to his judgment, to sin, to righteousness. And as such, we need to take opportunities to do good to all people. So we do love the world. We just don't love the world. Let me be clear. We love people who make up the world. But we don't love the system and the worldly wisdom that leads us astray from worshiping God rightly. Distinction between Israel and the church, I'm just going to just briefly gloss over this because there is so much here. This is in itself probably two classes. And I think it's important to note the differences. The biggest one is Israel is physical. It comes from a seed, a long line of ethnic Jews that make up physical Israel. That's what it always refers to in the New Testament. And on the back page, page 8 is what we're going to mostly focus on for just a couple minutes. There's different promises given to Israel than to the church. We have spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, whereas Israel has land, seed, promise. And that will be fulfilled. God hasn't forgotten Israel. 2, there's a different seed, a physical seed versus a spiritual seed. Israel has a physical seed that does stem from Abraham. We have a spiritual seed that stems from Abraham being counted as righteous. And yet it was through Abraham the offspring would become Israel. We have a spiritual heritage. Israel has a physical heritage, and that's not gone away. They are still a people, and they will be a people. 3, different births, different inaugurations. Here we see that Israel became a nation at Sinai, and there was a sign and a promise tied to that to show that. And in Acts 2, the church began at Pentecost with a sign given to them. Different nationality, Jewish and heavenly. Different temple, here we go, physical and spiritual, just as you asked about. The physical temple of the Lord versus the spiritual temple of the Lord. And in the last one here, a different relationship with Christ. Ultimately, this is the bottom line. 1 Peter 2:7-8, Jesus is the stone which the builders rejected, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's exactly what Peter testified to before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4 as well. But Ephesians 2:2, God's household, in the previous verses, it talks about the church being the household of God, having been built up upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You can't build a house. You don't have a house until the foundation's laid. Foundation was laid for Israel with ethnicity in Abraham and the law given with Moses and the promise with circumcision. And the people were given the law. And then in the church, you had the foundation laid with Christ, the cornerstone, the principal work being done at the cross, and the apostles going and teaching and establishing and proving with signs and wonders all that God did in Christ Jesus. So you put this all together. God has given us his word, and on that we stand, that he has promised and he will fulfill his promises to Israel. Ethnic, physical Israel still has a place, future, and that's what Romans 11 definitely directs us to. But the church is distinct from Israel. It doesn't mean that there aren't some similarities. We worship God. Israel worshiped God, but they're distinct. Israel is a physical nation, originated with Abraham, consists of ethnic Jews, includes a mixture of believers and unbelievers, because as a nation there was Israel and there was true Israel. Israel that followed the law, Israel that followed the law in heart as well. The church is a spiritual nation, born at Pentecost, consisting of Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ, and we are all spirit-baptized believers in Jesus. So that's the flyover, all right? There's a lot to think about there, especially as you relate to your covenantal friends, your Reformed West Michigan friends, big R. We're Reformed in many ways, little r, but big R Reformed brothers and sisters in Christ are going to read the Bible through the lens of covenantal theology, and we should understand what the Word shows us about those differences. Any questions? No. Just think about the implication. Okay, yeah, go ahead, Joel.
How do we see the church being uniquely suited for the spiritual needs that happen?
How do we see the church suited for spiritual needs?
Yeah, like uniquely, as opposed to if Israel just came down.
I just want to understand your question, right? So the church was empowered by the Spirit at Pentecost, and I think that's the big difference, is Israel wasn't indwelt by the Spirit. There were times that the Spirit was given to specific men, for instance, prophets, to speak forth the word of God, to do signs and wonders like in Elijah and Elisha's day to prove what they were declaring as mouthpieces of God, or Moses in Joshua's day, and unique times, and Jesus and the apostles doing lots of signs and wonders. But then at Pentecost, you had an outpouring of the Spirit upon all people who were in Christ. And I would say that's unique to the church, to be able the imputed righteousness that is ours in Christ, we now have the power to say no to sin and yes to godliness. We have the Spirit that testifies within us what is the truth as we read it. So I think that's probably one of the unique ways. The other way is all of what Hebrews tells us, and that is that we no longer need to go about sacrificing bulls and goats and birds for the atonement of sin. We have that once for all sacrifice made in Christ Jesus. So we have a Savior and a Lord who has conquered sin and death, who has conquered not only generally but specifically our sin. And as we depend on God, by His Spirit, we are able to live for Him. And he has enabled the church and local churches to be faithful to that as he's also, as Ephesians 4 says, he's not only given us his spirit, he's given us spiritual gifts. He's given us the gift of enabled men. In Ephesians 4, it talks about the apostles and the prophets, and then the evangelists and pastor teachers. And so that leadership of the church to continue the work of the church to go forward, who would pass on to other faithful men, is a gift. So they were given, the church was given that. And then each one of us has the Spirit of God in us to be equipped for the work of ministry, the spiritual gifts which are for the common good to edify other believers. So I think those things. So we know that Christ accomplished what the Old Testament law could not. The Spirit was given to us, indwelling in us, convicting us, leading, teaching, pointing us to Christ, helping us in our time of need as a comforter. That's what he's called, the paraclete, the comforter. And then the giving of offices which help the church to continue to uphold the truth. I don't know if that answers your question exactly, but...
I was thinking, too, just in terms of God's worldwide plan, like de-emphasizing the reality of spiritual Islam or Israel, being able... Because if you just have one center, then everybody's got to come to that. But there was a massive scattering at that point.
Sure.
So...
Absolutely. So what Joel is talking about is what people call a centripetal focus on Jerusalem, where all the nations, in a sense, were going to or needed to be attracted to Israel and come to God through Israel in the Old Testament. And there's a sense in which that's true. They were also supposed to be a light to the nations, and worship was meant to be to the one true God among all the nations. And so there's a sense in which it wasn't just come and see, but they were also supposed to tell of the wonders of God and day to day. And in Israel, they should have been better ambassadors for Christ. And yet, yes, there was a centripetal focus on Jerusalem, but the centrifugal is the other word. These are big words, but I just did a lot of reading on missions the last month. So that effort was multiplied with the church. So that's where it went out, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, right? And it went forth, and it was supposed to keep going to every nation. And so, yeah, there is a unique way in which the apostles even say they were able to fill up what was lacking in Colossians 1. Fill up what was lacking? What did Christ lack? Well, what Jesus did was a very small amount of time and located just in Jerusalem. The apostles took that and filled up to the ends of the world, you know, and we continue that work of proclaiming his excellencies, proclaiming his death. So, yeah, I think you're right, Joel, that there is a sense in which the church is uniquely equipped to keep spreading it where Israel was primarily located in that part of the Middle East. And yet, God still seems to be very focused. I mean, prophecy says that it's still the end time events are going to happen in that area of the world. And yet, people don't need to come to, what do they call those places? They make a journey, like Mecca. What's it? A pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to find what God has done, you know, and how to know him personally. They need to open up he didn't reveal himself in a temple made with hands, but we need to open up his word and we can see him and his plan of salvation. People need to go and behold the face of the living God, and they do that as they open up what he's revealed himself. I think it's Psalm 27:8. You said, seek my face, and so, Lord, I will seek your face. And he's revealed himself through the nation of Israel, but now in this day he has revealed himself in these last times. He has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory. So we as the church have the responsibility to teach and proclaim and disciple and nurture our church to be that light of the world by which all men might know and come to saving faith in him. So this is good. We have to take seriously the differences between the church and Israel. You should love Israel. You should pray for Jews that they would come to saving faith in their Messiah. They need to know that Scripture declares his glory, and he has done that in his Son who has appeared. Next week, we'll be looking at the descriptions and the purposes and the mission of the church. So I think you should come. It's very purposeful, if you will. It should give you great purpose in who we are and what we do as a church. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have enabled us to understand it by your Spirit, that you've given us zeal and desire to be faithful in these things. We just ask that you would help us to not just hear it, but live by it, and that we would be a light to the nations, as we just talked about. We look forward to your return, and we can't wait to live for you in eternity. Right now, Lord, we just pray that we would live for you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.